We present Jill Bevilacqua's program, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. Let's listen.
Jesus summoned the 12 and began to send them out two by two, giving them authority over unclean spirits. He instructed them to take nothing on the journey but a walking stick, no food, no traveling bag, not a coin in the purses in their belts. They were, however, to wear sandals. Do not bring a second tunic, he said, and added, whatever house you find yourself in, stay there until you leave the locality. If any place will not receive you or hear you, shake its dust from your feet in testimony against them as you leave. With that they went off, preaching the need of repentance. They expelled many demons, anointed the sick with oil, and worked many cures.
Immediately after the unhappy visit to the synagogue of Nazareth, which we heard of in last week's gospel, Jesus goes about teaching in the neighbouring villages. But he's concerned at the prevailing mood of the crowds. He felt sorry for them, writes Matthew, because they were harassed and dejected, like sheep without a shepherd. And to his disciples he exclaims, "The harvest is rich, but the labourers are few." And he urges them to pray that the Lord of the harvest will send labourers to his harvest. Mark doesn't report this, but Matthew, who was one of the 12 chosen by Jesus, must have remembered the occasion clearly. For the next thing we hear, which Matthew, Mark and Luke all recount, is the sending of the apostles on their first mission. Jesus calls them to him and begins to send them out in pairs. Throughout the Gospels we hear the closest collaborators of Jesus called the 12, the disciples, and the apostles, writes a scholar.
12 designates the apostolic college. The number is in relation to the 12 tribes of Israel. The disciples are the model of the Christian, called to share the life experience of Jesus and of the apostles. The group of disciples must have been quite large. The term apostles is derived from the Greek verb apostelein, meaning to send, and denotes those who lived with Jesus and were sent by him to announce the gospel.
What was the reaction of the 12 apostles to this first mission? Panic, one would think. "I am sending you out like sheep among wolves," he said, so Matthew reports, and this would surely have been the feeling of one and all. They were not public speakers. They were not learned. What were they going to say, and who would listen to them? None of the evangelists tells us anything of this. Mark writes only that Jesus gave them authority over unclean spirits. Matthew and Luke go into more detail. Writes Luke,
"He called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal."
And Matthew,
"As you go, proclaim that the kingdom of heaven is close at hand. Cure the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out devils."
We don't actually hear that the apostles raised anyone to life. Jesus himself is only recorded as having brought three people back to life: the son of the widow of Nain, Jairus' daughter, and Lazarus. But Mark tells us that the apostles cast out many devils and anointed many sick people with oil and cured them. And on their return, write Mark and Luke, they gave him an account of all they had done and taught. What is manifest in this gospel is the style the apostles are instructed to adopt. Whenever we go away from home, be it for a month's holiday or a long weekend or even a day out, our first concern is almost certainly to be, "What shall I take?" But to these 12 men, who've probably never been more than a few miles from their home base, Jesus says boldly, "Take nothing for the journey." It's the first blueprint of evangelical poverty, writes a scholar.
Jesus, in entrusting this first mission to his apostles, wishes to teach them not to depend on human means, but to trust in God alone. Their one concern is to speak of the kingdom of heaven.
Somehow this instruction of our Lord to the apostles reminds one of the words of Abraham to his son Isaac, puzzled that his father has brought no animal up to the mountain for the sacrifice. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? My son, God himself, will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. And as we know, he did. And we read, Abraham called this place Yahweh Provides, and hence the saying today, On the mountain Yahweh provides. And from this celebrated declaration of trust in God's providence, way back in the early pages of Scripture, innumerable instances of similar trust of modern times comes to mind. All the occasions when founders of an order or builders of a church were seen to possess nothing in the way of financial means, but were rich in their belief that on the mountain God would provide. And God did. These, of course, were exceptional people in exceptional circumstances. And the apostles? Who were they, these men who set out, two by two, preaching the need of repentance? Matthew lists them for us at this point, simply saying, These are the names of the 12 apostles. Mark and Luke introduce them much earlier, when they were actually appointed by Jesus, and their modes of presenting them are worth recalling. Writes Mark,
He now went up into the hills and summoned those he wanted. So they came to him, and he appointed 12. They were to be his companions, and to be sent out to preach, with power to cast out devils. And so he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, or Sons of Thunder. Then Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the man who was to betray him.
Mark, who is Peter's scribe, by using the word companions, here gives us a touch of humanity, bringing the group to life. Luke, who was not an apostle and is writing long afterwards, reports that he summoned his disciples and picked out 12 of them. He called them apostles. Matthew, who alone actually describes himself in his list as the tax collector, is also the only one to list the apostles in pairs. But whether this signifies that they went out in that particular order, we don't know, nor does it matter. Though it's more than likely that the two pairs of brothers, fishermen Peter and Andrew, John and James, went together, and probably Philip with Nathanael, whom he had brought to Jesus. But just for the record, here is Matthew's list.
First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Nathanael, in St. John's Gospel, Thomas, and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, also known as Jude, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who was to betray him.
As with all lists of names we want to remember, for the apostles too there are the inevitable mnemonics, or memory aids. This was the one we used to recite. Peter, Andrew, James and John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Tom, Simon, Jude, Judas, James, these are the 12 apostles' names. The other list in this gospel regards the things which the apostles were not to take with them. Matthew's version of our Lord's instructions seems at first to be the most drastic. Mark's account allows them to take a walking stick and to wear sandals. Luke doesn't mention sandals, but excludes a stick. Matthew proclaims,
Provide yourselves with no gold or silver, not even with a few coppers for your purses, with no haversack for the journey, or spare tunic, or footwear, or a staff.
But if we look again at Mark's account, we see that the very first prohibition is of food. No bread is the Jerusalem Bible version. And bread has been called the staff of life, no mere support for the limbs, but for very existence. Probably no concept of gospel teaching has been subjected to more debate than that of evangelical poverty. Take nothing? Have nothing? Not even a bag to put your few essential possessions in? No. No possessions are essential. Absolute poverty, Bargellini writes, because that meant perfect freedom. But he explains the secret of evangelical poverty is evangelical generosity.
The workman deserves his keep, Jesus told them. The apostles, like workmen, had the right to be nourished, and this meant that everyone else had the duty of feeding them. Their poverty was possible only thanks to the generosity of others.
Throughout the history of Christianity, one man's understanding of the words of our Lord shines out uniquely, that of Francis of Assisi. It all started in a little chapel, lost at that time in deep woods, as one biographer writes. It is, of course, the Porziuncola.
The Porziuncola belonged to the Benedictine Abbey of Mount Subasio, but the monks had long since abandoned it and cared less and less about it. The chapel was then completely deserted, and no one ever set foot in it. When, pained at this state of things, Francis, the devoted client of the Virgin Mary, resolved to settle there and restore it. "The Porziuncola was the place that Francis loved most in the whole world," wrote St. Bonaventure. "Everything conspired to endear it to him. Its name, linking the concept of poverty to the name of the Mother of God. Its isolation in the midst of the great silent forest." It was while hearing Mass in the restored chapel that Francis received the revelation of his true vocation. This event probably took place on the 24th of February, 1208, the feast of St. Matthias. While the priest was reading the gospel passage in which Jesus maps out a rule of conduct for his apostles, "Go," said the Saviour, "and preach the message, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not keep gold or silver or money in your girdles, no wallet for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staff, for the labourer deserves his living. And whatever town or village you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there until you leave. As you enter the house, salute it, saying, peace to this house." Francis had made great spiritual progress and received much light since the beginning, his life of penance and charity. But this time he felt that God had taken away the last veil and finally illumined his path. The better to understand these sacred lines, he asked the priest to explain them and comment on them. The priest explained that Christ's disciples had been commanded to preach repentance everywhere, to take nothing with them, and to trust in God alone to supply all their needs. Francis, thrilled with happiness at this revelation, and exclaimed enthusiastically, "That is what I want. That is what I seek. I long to do that with all my heart." On that instant, he threw away his staff, took off his shoes, and laid aside his cloak, keeping only a tunic, replaced his leather belt with a cord, and made himself a rough garment so poor and so badly cut out that it could inspire envy in no man. That, as Francis recalled in his testament, was a day of decision, a day to be remembered, in which the Most High personally revealed to me that I ought to live according to the Holy Gospel, and in which he himself, in his childlike candor and knightly loyalty, adopted forever this literal way of interpreting the Saviour's words. "For it was not as a deaf man that he heard the Lord's words, as a deaf man who opens or closes his ears according to circumstances and his own convenience. As for him, not only did he learn by heart all our Lord said, but he never lost sight of it, and constantly endeavored to observe it to the letter."
No one has ever quite equaled Francis of Assisi's total adherence to the rule of life laid down by Jesus. But in 1580, a definition appeared in a dictionary of the word apostolic, which had no relation to the 12 chosen by Jesus. So what did it refer to? I quote, "A heretical sect who imitated the apostles in wandering about without staves, shoes, money, or bags." In the final part of our Lord's instruction, we have his insistence that once they have entered a house, the apostles must stay put, no wandering about from one house to another. Unless, of course, they are not well received, in which case they are to give a clear sign as they leave. they must shake the dust of that place from their feet. This gesture, the scholars tell us, meant separation.
It is what the Israelite pilgrim did the moment he touched the soil of the Holy Land, so as not to contaminate it with pagan earth.
Another scholar tells us that they did this on leaving the pagan territory. For the 12, this meant that they declared that place pagan, excluded from the community of true Israel, formed by those who welcomed the announcement of Jesus. And a note reminds us that, in the Acts of the Apostles, this admonition was actually followed. It happened in Antioch in Pisidia, where at first all went well.
But the Jews worked upon some of the devout women of the upper classes and the leading men of the city, and persuaded them to turn against Paul and Barnabas and expel them from their territory. So they shook the dust from their feet in defiance and went off to Iconium.